which is to say that they were to live a life by clinging to the gospel message that they had received and by maintaining unity with one another in loving service of one another. Those are the purposes of the letter itself, but the reason for our specific passage today is twofold. In our passage, first, Paul begins his letter by thanking God for the work that he has begun and will bring to completion in the Philippians. And second, Paul prays for their perseverance in the faith until Jesus Christ returns. Based on this division in the text, this sermon has two main sections. One, gratitude for God's good work. And two, Paul's prayer for perseverance. So gratitude for God's good work and Paul's prayer for perseverance. The first section, gratitude for God's good work, is going to focus on verses 1 through 8. Unlike most of his letters, Paul doesn't state his office of apostle in this letter. But he doesn't have to. For example, the Galatians might have had to be reminded of Paul's authority, but the Philippians, they never questioned it. Though the Philippians aren't without their own faults, through their generous giving and their support of Paul in the gospel, they have demonstrated their loyalty to Paul in his gospel. Instead, Paul and Timothy are called servants in our letter. At first, this might not seem all that significant, but loving and humble service is an important exhortation in Paul's letter. Later on in the letter, he points to Christ as the paradigm for humility and service when, though Christ was and is truly God, he became truly human and obeyed the Father unto death in order to save and serve his people. And in so much as Paul and his co-workers also emulate Christ's humility, Paul actually instructs the Philippians to imitate them as they imitate Christ. To be a Christian is to be a servant of the Lord, which is to be a servant of all. Paul then greets the church with his standard greeting, grace and peace. But he doesn't do so without also identifying the true source of this true grace and peace. God shows us his grace in Christ and grants us peace with him and therefore peace with one another. It's God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ who is the source of this grace and peace. After this greeting, Paul then erupts with thanksgiving. He says that whenever he remembers the Philippians, every time he prays for them, he can't help himself but to thank God for them. And he prays for them with such joy. Here in verse 4, Paul first mentions joy. This will become a major theme throughout this letter. His joy comes from the fact that even after 10 years from when he first planted the church in Philippi, the Philippians have continued to partner with him in spreading the gospel to the nations. See, bear in mind, Paul's in chains in Rome, far away from Philippi. He doesn't rejoice because of his own well-being. Rather, even in his adversity, he retains a joy that can be described as a deep, personal contentment. He's joyful in this way because his apostolic ministry continues to bear fruit. It was the Philippians' many and quite generous financial contributions that helped helped to actually make Paul's ministry possible. The love that the Philippians had for Paul and Timothy, as well as their love for their nations and the nations abroad and their love for those who didn't yet know Christ, but more importantly, their love for Christ and his gospel. Because of their loving commitment to Christ and his gospel and his church, Paul rejoiced. In verse 6, Paul gives yet another reason for his thanksgiving. He thanks God because he is sure of this one thing, that the same God who had begun a good work in them will also bring it to completion. God always finishes what he starts. He will never forsake the work that he has begun with his own hands. But what is this work that God has begun? Well, this good work is nothing less than your own salvation. And when did God begin this work? Well, it began no later than when you heard the gospel proclaimed to you, and when the Holy Spirit kindled in your heart true faith, so that you, which caused you to embrace Christ for the first time. It began when you first believed the good news that Jesus lived the perfect life that you can't, that he suffered the death and punishment for your sins that you deserve, that he rose from the grave, having satisfied the wrath of God towards you, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father as your Redeemer and Lord. In verse 1, Paul calls the Philippians saints or holy ones in Christ Jesus. What this means is that you have been made holy by the blood of Christ and set apart from the world in order to live holy lives. God himself has made you his holy possession. In fact, the faith you exercise is not even your own doing, but instead it's a gift from God produced in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because his Spirit has given you this faith, God now sees you as if you had suffered the full penalty for your sins and as if you had lived a perfect life, perfectly obedient life, just as Christ had done on your behalf. And we often refer to this great exchange as our justification before God. This faith through which you are justified, however, isn't the only result of God's work in you. From the moment you believed, God also began producing in you a genuine sorrow for sin and a wholehearted willingness to live for him. This is the start of what we commonly call sanctification. This change in heart and behavior often starts small. You see, no one's sanctified all at once. Instead, it's a lifelong process of God's Spirit making you more and more like Jesus. When you first believed, God's work has only just begun. We know from our own experiences that there's a lot more work to be done. Progress in the Christian life isn't always a straight line. In fact, it's never a straight line. If you've been a Christian for a while, you can likely identify some areas where you might have made some progress. But ironically, you might have also noticed that the more you progress in the Christian life, the more you become aware of the sin that still remains. There might also be times when you feel like you're not making any progress at all. Or at least very, very little. It's not uncommon for Christians to feel stagnant. It's not uncommon for Christians to backslide, to fall into past sins, or to fall into repeated sins week after week. Not only is the Christian life not a straight and steady line going up and up, sometimes it feels like a plateau. And if we're honest, sometimes it feels like a free fall. It's even possible for Christians to commit serious and outrageous sins that offend God, grieve the Holy Spirit, wound their consciences, and cause them to doubt God's grace toward them. What's there to say to a Christian who feels like she's making little progress? What's there to say to a Christian who feels trapped by the sin that continues to cling to him? Well, first of all, it's important to know that Christ has already removed the penalty for your sin. through the blood of the cross. You see, there is nothing you can do to make yourself any purer than the robes of righteousness that you already wear in Christ. No Christian, no matter how far you have fallen, is beyond the reach of God's grace. Second, our passage reminds us, God's not finished with you yet. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning. But this small beginning is evidence of one thing: God will finish what he has started. Not only has God's work begun, and not only has he promised to complete it, but at the end of verse 6, he also has told us exactly when his work will be done. You see, you won't reach perfection in this life, but you will in the next. God will fully complete his work to deliver you body and soul from the world, sin, and the devil when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. On that day, you will be fully sanctified, perfected, and raised with glorified bodies, just like Christ. See, at that time of glorification, as we call it, God's work will be complete, and in your own glory, you will be made without hindrance to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, how can Paul be so sure? Paul confidently asserts in verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." So how can he be so sure that the Philippians will join him in glory? He gives this reason. He says, "Because I hold you in my heart." Paul is confident that God will preserve the Philippians because Paul himself holds them in his heart. But this feels a bit awkward. What does Paul's affection have to do with God's will? Does this sound logic? Well, the reasoning becomes clearer when you consider the rest of verse 7. Paul states the reason for his affection. He says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So to answer the question I just raised, why does Paul's affection give him confidence that God will complete his work in them? It's because his affection is the result of their own commitment to the gospel ministry. You see, the real reason for Paul's confidence that God will finish his work in the Philippians is that Paul has already witnessed the beginnings of God's work in them. Where God has started his good work, he has promised to finish it. In the context of verse 7, the grace that the Philippians and Paul both partake in is the gospel ministry. The Philippians and Paul mutually benefited from Paul's gospel proclamation in both word and sacrament. And the Philippians actively supported Paul in his ministry. They supported Paul throughout his many troubles for the sake of defending and propagating the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. The personal and missional love of the Philippians is the fruit of their sincere faith in Christ. This spiritual fruit, which had been clear evidence of their faith, stirred Paul's affections and increased his confidence that God will continue to sanctify them in the power of his Spirit. Wherever you see someone bearing good fruit as proof of their faith, it's right and charitable to thank God for the work he has begun in that person, and to also trust that if God has genuinely worked in that person's heart, he will surely bring it to completion. As if Paul's affections were not clear enough, he states his love for the Philippians as plain and as emphatically as one can. First, in verse 8, he swears an oath before God. And he invokes the name of the only one who's actually capable of searching his heart. And second, Paul professes his intense love for them. And third, he compares his own affection with Christ's affection for them. Now, this might seem a bit excessive. Surely, Paul can't love anybody as much as Christ loves them. Still, if Paul wanted to convey his love with maximal intensity, it's really hard to imagine a higher comparison. He loves them intensely, not merely because of their love for him, but principally because of their love for Christ. And because of their love for Christ, it is made evident how much Christ has loved them. Paul's own love for them is rooted in Christ's love for them. You see, this is a pastor. He loves his sheep because they are Christ's sheep. But this love isn't reserved only for pastors. All Christians are called to love and to love with the same love that Christ has shown them. Just as I have loved you, Christ says, you also are to love one another. This talk of love for one another brings us to our final section of the sermon, which is Paul's prayer for perseverance. This section will focus on verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, Paul returns to the topic of prayer. He returns to the topic of prayer to specify exactly what it is that he prays for when he prays for the Philippians. That is, he prays that their love might abound more and more. He says he prays that it would increase, their love would increase with knowledge and all discernment. And the goal of this is so that they might approve what is excellent. All right, what does this mean? Well, let's take this in pieces. You see, knowledge by itself is often useless. You can know a lot of things, but if you don't use your knowledge properly, then what's the point? It has potential, but little value. But right knowledge is still necessary in order to discern, in order to have discernment in this world. Right knowledge is necessary because to have discernment because you must first know what's right. Discernment requires knowledge. In fact, discernment is knowledge put into practice. In this case, discernment is much like what we mean when we talk about wisdom. You might have heard the joke about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in your fruit salad. Discernment is key in the Christian life. Discernment is key to identifying and improving what is excellent, as Paul says, which is to say that it's key to approving whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, and worthy of praise, as Paul says later in his letter. Discernment is key to Christian living because love is essential to the Christian life. And true knowledge and true discernment will always result in love. This is because to know what is right and to do what is right is always to fulfill the law of God. And to fulfill the law of God, as our Lord summarized, is to love God and to love our neighbors. Only by growing in a discerning knowledge of what is right, in accordance with God's word, can you actually hope to increase in love for both God and neighbor. The purpose, Paul states, for their increase in love is so that in verse 10 they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So this is the purpose for their, that he desires for their increase in love. Now, what does Paul mean by pure and blameless? Well, if he's referring to the sort of sinless perfection in righteousness that makes you worthy of God's favor in eternal life, then that can only be because you are dressed in Christ's perfect righteousness and therefore made truly pure and blameless. Here, however, Paul's not so much describing how we might be justified before God, but instead, he's describing our moral state when we finish the race and have been fully sanctified by his Spirit and glorified in Christ. In this way, purity and blamelessness are two examples of the sort of fruit of righteousness he mentions in verse 11. These fruits of righteousness are simply good works produced in faith. The word Paul uses for pure means being sincere or being without hidden motives. It means to be morally pure, innocent, or transparent in character. It's to say that your moral character is the same in public as it is behind closed doors. And to be blameless means to avoid stumbling in your Christian walk and to avoid giving offense to others. Now, does any Christian do this perfectly? No, not in this life. But by the work of the Spirit, ought Christians to exhibit these qualities more and more? Yes. You see, in Revelation, John describes the church of Christ. He describes the bride of Christ as clothed in fine linen, which he describes as the righteous deeds of the saints. This is what Paul has in mind when in his prayer when he speaks of being filled with the fruits of righteousness on the day of Christ. When you stand before the whole world on the day of judgment, having been already acquitted by the blood of Christ, you'll stand with all the fruits of the Spirit that you bore in this life. And you will be vindicated as having persevered to the end, pure and blameless. Perseverance in the faith doesn't earn eternal life. But you who already possess eternal life in Christ, you will persevere to the end. You will persevere because God is preserving you. But when speaking about these fruits of righteousness, let's not forget where they come from. They come through Jesus Christ. Christ is the true vine. And only when you are engrafted into him by faith do you begin to produce genuine spiritual fruit. All righteousness, whether Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to you or your imperfect righteousness wrought in the Spirit, all righteousness depends on faith and comes through Jesus Christ. Like a father who gives his child money to buy him a Father's Day present, your heavenly Father delights to produce good works in you to his glory and praise. So as you go about your week this week, as you go about loving and serving your friends and family, forsaking sin and performing good works, don't be mistaken. This is the work of God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's not finished with you yet. So take heart. God will always finish what he has started. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Our merciful and loving Heavenly Father, nothing thwarts your ways. Because your love endures forever, your purposes shall be established forever. You have chosen us in Christ, and you have placed your Spirit within us as a guarantee that you will bring to completion the salvation that we have already received. We are comforted by these truths because in them we learn that Christ, even now at your right hand, watches over us in such a way that not even a hair can fall from our heads without your fatherly will. Continue your new creation in us that we might be wholly renewed in Christ. Cause our faith to bear fruits of righteousness this week for your glory and the good of our neighbor. Amen.